Well, happy Mother's Day for those watching and listening online. Thank you so much for taking the time to do that. We are hoping that you have a special day as you honor the women in your life. I'm so thankful for the women in my life. Just very thankful for them. So we're continuing our series, The Sins of the Fathers. Now, let me ask you, wouldn't it be nice if we could just erase painful memories? Remember that little flashy thing in Men in Black? The one where they zap someone and then poof, all the memories are gone, right? All the bad memories are gone. Now imagine if we had that for the wounds of our past. No more childhood trauma, no more betrayal, no more words that cut deep and still echo years later. I mean, just one flash and poof, all the hurt disappears. But here's the problem. Real healing isn't about erasing memories. It's about transforming them. Real healing isn't about erasing memories, it's about transforming them. Like, what if forgetting in a biblical sense doesn't mean amnesia, but instead it means freedom? Like, what if God isn't calling you and I to ignore our past, but to refuse to let it define our future? What if the key to generational cycles, like breaking those generational dysfunction, those generational cycles, isn't about saying never again, but learning how to let go? Have you ever tried driving while staring at the rearview mirror? I hope you haven't, because not at a quick glance. I mean, you're actually locking your eyes, and you probably would last a few seconds before running off the road unless you're Jack Reacher or Jason Bourne. Like, rearview mirrors are really important, right? They help us see what's behind us, remind us of where we've been. They keep us from making the same mistakes. But they were never meant to be our primary focus, which is why windshields are so much bigger. Some of us live our lives fixated on the rearview mirror. We're obsessed with what happened. We're obsessed with who hurt us and what we lost. And it's just like driving. When we focus too much on the past, we wreck our future. In our true story today, Joseph had every reason to be stuck looking backward. I mean, his brothers betrayed him. They sold him. His family dysfunction ran so deep. But instead of living in the past, he chose to look ahead and chose to move forward. He was so committed to not being defined by his past that he named his son Manasseh, which means God has made me forget. And not because God erased his past, but Joseph refused to let it determine his future. Like, we all have stories. We all have dysfunction. We all carry wounds from our families, and wounds that don't just fade over time. Maybe you had a father who was present physically, but absent emotionally. Maybe your mom's love felt conditional, like you had to perform for it. Or maybe you were compared to a sibling, overlooked, or outright rejected. See, the thing about family wounds, they just don't stay in the past. They shape the way we parent. They shape the way we love. They shape the way that we trust. They shape the way we react when someone criticizes us or makes us feel small. And that's why so many of us have this internal commitment, never again, right? Never again. I'll never be like my dad. I'll never be like my mom. I'll never allow someone to treat me that way. I'll never raise my kids that way. Those commitments are very powerful, and they give us the sense of control over what hurt us. Now, psychologists call this reactive identity formation, where we define ourselves not by who we are, but by what we refuse to be. It's allowing our wounds to really dictate or determine who we are. Like, have you ever met someone who was so determined not to be like their mom or dad, but ended up repeating the same mistakes just in a different way? Like, studies on trauma show that unprocessed pain often leads to overcorrection. Like, for example, if a child comes from a very strict and legalistic home, they may grow up rejecting all authority, even the healthy kind. Maybe a child with an absent dad may become an overbearing parent, afraid of making the same mistake, right? It's that overcorrection. Comedian and actor Trevor Noah talks about growing up under an abusive stepdad, and it made him vow to never lose control. But later in life, here's what he realized, that vow made him emotionally distant, afraid of even expressing anger for fear of becoming what he hated. So here's the tension. What if never again isn't enough? What if in trying to never be like him, never trying to be like her, we're still allowing the past to define us? What if we're holding on to our wounds instead of healing from them? And that's what we're going to see from Joseph's story, because he didn't say never again. He chose to move forward, and that choice changed everything for him. The first week of our series, we started off with understanding generational sin and how God shows us that while sin has a ripple effect, you and I are not doomed to repeat the past. Okay, we learned two things. One, God rejects the idea that someone is guilty because of another's sin. And while God doesn't hold children guilty of the parent's sin, he also doesn't erase the natural impact of those sins. See, we talked about that what parents normalize, kids absorb. That's why broken families tend to produce broken families. Unless someone steps in, that cycle is going to continue. And so far, we wrestle with this tension of never again, right? The power of these commitments that I'll never be like him, I'll never be like her, and the way that our past tries to shape our future. But today, I want us to look at someone who had every reason to be defined by his past, yet made a different choice. So as we look into Joseph's story, let's do a quick recap of who he is. Because if anyone had the right to hold a grudge, it was him. Now Joseph, a young man of 17, and 17 back then was a lot different than 17 today, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So Jacob had more than one wife, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now they were doing some suspect behavior. So basically, in so many words, Joseph snitched on his brothers. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made him an ornate robe for him. Now, although we don't understand the type of suspect behavior they were getting into, he provided his dad a report of what was going down. Now, it wouldn't be a surprise if Jacob actually sent Joseph with them to get an idea of what they were doing. Now, Jacob played favorites, giving Joseph special treatment because he was the firstborn of Rachel, his first love, after years of infertility. Now, from what we could tell, this robe would have been a long sleeve embroidered with a fringe scarf wrapped diagonally from waist to knee. Now, the wool robe probably didn't look like this, but it shows the point that his coat would have been a strong contrast to their coats. It would have signified that Joseph was in a position of authority and favor. Now, everybody knew that Joseph was the favorite. Like, nobody was hiding it. It was out in the open that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Now, talk about the sins of the father, right? When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, notice, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, look, it's interesting. They didn't resent dad. They resented Joseph. In the ancient Near East, patriarchal authority was absolute, meaning Jacob, the dad, had unquestioned control of the household. Instead of blaming Jacob, they turned the resentment to the more vulnerable target, Joseph, because they knew that they were not going to get anywhere with confronting dad about the favoritism. And this pattern isn't just ancient, right? It happens all the time in families and workplaces and churches today. Think about it. Kids resent the favored sibling rather than confronting mom and dad who play the favorites. Employees resent a coworker who gets special treatment instead of addressing their boss. Maybe even church attenders resent another attender who seems to be in with the pastor. Look, here's what we know. It is so much easier to lash out at someone on our level than to confront the resource of the problem. Like, it's so much easier to go to the easy target who's not going to fight back, who's not going to resist, who's weaker, or who's on the same level as us. And that's what happened with Joseph's brothers. Instead of dealing with the father's sin, they punished the one receiving the favor. Like, maybe it's just good that we just stop and we ask, are there places in your life where you're misplacing your resentment? Are you holding bitterness towards someone who isn't even the root of the issue? Like Joseph's brothers, are you fighting the wrong battle? Like, so not only did the brothers resent him for snitching and being dad's favorite, but then he has these dreams about leading the family, that the family was actually going to bow to him. And that was impossible because he was the 11th son. And they wanted it all stop. They wanted it to all stop. Enough was enough. So notice what happens. But when they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what it comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him later from them and take him back to his father. He was hoping to maybe claim the favorite son status. And so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, listen, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. The brothers agreed. And so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, I just want you to imagine for a second. Imagine the trauma of the moment. You're 17. You're crying out for help, only to hear your own brothers haggle over the price of your life. Like, if you think your family is dysfunctional, Joseph might have you beat. But it didn't stop there. He gets to Egypt. He begins moving up the government. He's falsely accused by a high-level official's wife of sexual assault. This put him in prison, where he was later betrayed, forgotten about by another prisoner who he actually helped get out of prison. So at this point, Joseph's story could have been written by Netflix True Crime. But instead of becoming bitter, he chose not to be defined by the sins of others. And the beautiful thing is that God was in the details. Because Joseph was released from prison, made prime minister basically overnight. At age 30, he gets married in what seems to be this arranged marriage to a priest's daughter. He has two sons. Notice, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." In the ancient Near East, naming a child wasn't just a sentimental act because the name would roll off the tongue really well or it was easy to pronounce. It was actually declaring identity, destiny, and transformation. So specifically in the Hebrew culture, names weren't just labels. They actually shaped the person's story. Like, if you think of Jacob from our story, right? The dad that Joseph was his favorite son. Like, his name meant deceiver. And he lived up to that name until God changed it to Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. Names meant something back then, right? It was about identity or destination or transformation. When Joseph named his son Manasseh, he wasn't saying that he had no memory of the past. He was making this public statement. I'm not defined by what was done to me. I'm free. See, Joseph's life would have been labeled a loss. I mean, he had no family, no freedom, no justice. But in Egypt, 13 years later, that label didn't stick because God redefined his identity. By naming his boys after his healing instead of his pain, he was saying, I'm not pretending my past didn't happen. It did, but so did God's faithfulness. God was faithful to his plan to use me to save our people. When Joseph named his son Ephraim, he was making this public statement, I haven't just survived, but thrived by God's faithfulness. Joseph wasn't the 17-year-old that had been betrayed. Instead, he was the 30-year-old man that God restored. Joseph's suffering became the soil for God's blessing. Look, Joseph had every reason to let his past define him. His pain wasn't fake. Like, it was real. It was tangible. It was life-altering. Yet, instead of living under the name of his wounds, he chose to name his healing. Well, let me ask you, what about you? Some of us are still living under the names given to us by our past. Unwanted, failure, not enough, stupid, just like your dad, just like your mom. And others of us are stuck in this reactive identity. We're so determined not to be like them that we're still allowing them to shape our life. And maybe you spent years repeating the same phrase Joseph could have used. I will never forget. I will never let this happen again. But he didn't use that phrase. But what if today is the day that God invites you to rename your story? Joseph had two choices. Either one, hold on to his pain, let bitterness take root, and pass that dysfunction onto his kids. Or trust God, allow God to redefine his identity and pass down blessing instead of brokenness. And he made that choice clear when he named his firstborn son Manasseh. God has made me forget. Not like amnesia, but forget like freedom. Where do you need a Manasseh moment? Where have you been carrying an identity shaped by your past? Or what name have you believed about yourself that God is calling you to rename? What if today is the day that you said, my past is real, but it will not be my future? Because forgetting isn't pretending your past didn't happen. It's trusting Jesus with your future. Because in Jesus, you are not unwanted. You are chosen. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to his sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Ephesians 1:4-5. You are not a failure. You are redeemed. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. You are not your father's mistakes. You are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And you are not what was done to you. You are what Christ has done for you. Guys, it is time to stop renaming or naming ourselves after our wounds, because the world may call you broken, but God, as he draws you to himself, calls you beloved. Your past may call you worthless, but God, as he pursues you, believes that you are worthy to have a relationship with him. Shame may call you guilty, but Jesus calls you forgiven. And when you know what God has named you, beloved, forgiven, worthy, you can finally leave the past behind. I want you to take a second and think about these. What's one thing that you want to pretend never happened, or what memory do you want zapped? How have those memories affected your current relationships? And how can your identity in Jesus change you, your relationships, and your future? Well, I'd love to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we're incredibly thankful for this story. We're so thankful that not only is it a true story, but the implications of the story are so real today as they were back then. Father, we're so thankful that you shaped Joseph's life And we're so thankful that you shape our life. Help us to trust you with not forgetting what has happened to us, but trusting you with our future. Help us to heal and heal well. We just ask, Father, that we would be reminded of who we are in you, that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are made new, that we are adopted into your family. Father, I ask that we would trust you with changing our identity. Father, that we would be reminded that we're doing a disservice to ourselves if we name ourselves after our wounds, but that we are not what was done to us. We are what you have done for us. And so maybe if someone's on the fence about that this morning, I ask that, Father, they would accept what Jesus has done for them, realizing that there is absolutely nothing they can do to earn a relationship with you, to earn your love, to earn freedom from sin. It's that we accept what Jesus has done in our place. So, Father, allow that to take place today for those who are watching and listening online. In Jesus' name, amen.